So, good morning. For those who may not have been here last week, we were starting in on Daniel chapter 7. And I think I mentioned last week that I feel at this point I'm really in over my head. I'm just going to try to dog paddle my way through Daniel, the rest of Daniel here. So we got started on chapter 7. If you wanted to turn in your Bibles, if you weren't here last week, you might want just as I'm speaking, read through the first half chapter there, which gives the vision to Daniel of in chapter 7 there, and it's the vision of the four beasts, one that resembled a lion, and the second was something like a bear, and the third was like a four-headed leopard, and the fourth was some sort of vicious super beast that Daniel couldn't rightly describe. You remember that in the vision, the court of heaven is called into session, and judgment against the fourth beast results in its destruction. And it says in the text that its body is burned with fire. Now, as I've been thinking about this, I always go back over past messages and rethink these things. I've had these nagging thoughts in the background. I don't consider passages like this to be very easy to deal with. Indeed, it wasn't obvious to Daniel himself what his visions meant, even after they were interpreted for him. So I don't think we should feel too embarrassed if they're perplexing to us. However, we acknowledge that they're given to encourage all believers in all generations that the establishment of the kingdom of God is quite certain, and that regardless of the violence we experience at the hands of the beastly kingdoms of this world, Christ will overrule them, and we will be with him in his kingdom. What has been nagging me is the thought that I should maybe repeat something that I have said about the vision of chapter 2 given to Nebuchadnezzar. Over the last 150 years or so, the prevailing interpretation of both visions, chapters 2 and chapter 7, is that they are different angles of the same prophecy. Or to put it another way, that Daniel chapter 2 is actually kind of a double prophecy in that it was fulfilled in the time period from Nebuchadnezzar to the fall of the Roman Empire, and that those macro events will be repeated in the last days on earth. In this view, the four beasts of chapter 7 are seen to match the four parts of the statue. If I could have slide number 2, please. In this view, the four beasts of chapter 7 are seen to match the four parts of the statue, with the first beast corresponding to Babylon, the second beast corresponding to Medo-Persia, the third beast being some form of the Grecian Empire, which had grown to be quite large in Alexander's time, and finally the fourth beast being the resurgence of the Roman Empire, most often with the teaching of the Antichrist coming most likely from the Roman Catholic Church or revised European Union ruled essentially by Rome in some way. That interpretation has been the dominant one that we have seem to have inherited in the Protestant Church. Of course, there are several variations of that same theme. The reason that the fourth beast is thought to be the Roman Empire in chapter 7 in this system is that if you assume that chapters 2 and chapter 7 are just different descriptions of the same thing, you are forced to assume that the fourth beast is Rome, Because in chapter 2, it's pretty clear that the Roman Empire is indeed the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay mixed. The interpretation forces us in this century to assume a resurgence of the Roman Empire as the last empire on earth which the Antichrist will rule. Now, you are forced into that if you accept that view. And maybe it's correct. I don't accept it, and I'm certainly not the last word on these matters. But in comparing the two chapters, it does seem to me that trying to make them say the same thing is like trying to put a size 12 foot into a size 9 shoe. You might convince yourself that you can do it with a great struggle and some damage to the shoe, and in the end you might say, that actually feels quite comfortable. But it really isn't. And others looking on might either say to themselves, well, it's not a fit. Or they might say to themselves, I could do a better job of that, making it fit, and ignore any obvious difficulties. I am proposing to you that the two visions have two completely different things to say, but have the same theme, and are dealing with the same region of the world. But the theme is that the kingdom of God is sovereign over all kingdoms. All kingdoms of the world, all kingdoms of the world over time, in fact. And God will use the Middle East and the surrounding terrain as a stage to demonstrate this for all of mankind and for all of mankind's history, the timeline. Now, the most glaring difference between the two chapters is that chapter 2 is a vision of successive nations from Babylon to the Roman era. Succession, so one came after the other. Today's chapter 7 is a vision of four nations that will be in existence all at the same time, with the three first kingdoms, or beasts, actually outliving the fourth one. What requires a lot of thought and perplexing in the vision of the statue, is the rock, and of course the rock being Christ, or the kingdom of heaven, striking the feet. The rock doesn't strike the statue up higher, knocking it down. It strikes the feet. In Daniel 2, verses 34 and 35, it says, while you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The statue doesn't just fall, but it dustifies completely, leaving no pieces big enough to even know that it was a form of something. Now, the difficulty here is this. In what way does striking the feet of the Roman Empire, even the fragile part of the Roman Empire, bring about the destruction of Babylon, or the destruction of Medo-Persia, or the destruction of Greece? You might be able to say, you could say, that God used Medo-Persia to destroy Babylon, and God used Greece to destroy Medo-Persia, but the interpretation in chapter 2 says that the rock striking the feet destroyed Babylon, Medo-Persia, and the Grecian kingdom. So what is it saying? Can it really be understood? I think the best way to look at it is to look again at Daniel's interpretation in chapter 2 and to struggle with that. Chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, the interpretation is this. In the time of those kings, verse 44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what will take place in the future. It's really quite an abstract concept, but the setup, the word setup are used here, the setup of the kingdom of God in the time of the Roman Empire would crush all kingdoms before and after it. And how do we understand that? I was thinking about our difficulty with the concept of time. We have no choice but to see it as linear. We are born and we die. We travel along and are horrified that we cannot fix yesterday's mistakes or go back and redo our lives better the second time over. Here the scripture paints a picture that time is not linear to God. It's more dimensional. I've said that before, or I've said before that we have been taught that God dwells in eternity. But it is likely more accurate to say that eternity dwells inside of God. Outside of God, if there were such a thing, there is no such thing as time. No concept of it. It doesn't exist. It can't exist. Therefore, time is a commodity that belongs exclusively to God. He can visit any part of it at any time he wishes and can speak along its span in ways that we don't even want to think about. Over time, as Christians, we begin to understand that the death of Christ reaches backwards in history as well as forwards. Well, and this seems to draw on the same principle, the kingdom being set up in the time of the Roman Empire. We have to accept somehow that when this rock strikes the feet in the time of the Roman Empire, that it destroyed fundamentally something of those past kingdoms. In context, something of the principle of authority that allowed the kingdom authority, or the kingdoms to exist in the first place. So don't miss the words set up. The text we read said that in the days of those kings, which seems to mean either the kings of the Roman Empire, or maybe all of the kings from Babylon to Rome, that the kingdom of the rock would be set up. The coming of Christ into the Roman Empire was the arrival of the new king of the new kingdom. The new kingdom was the establishment of the church, seen in Christ's 3.5 years of ministry, and including that which is recorded in the book of Acts, which, if I remember rightly, is about 28 years of the church. First 28 years. And that filled the setting up of the kingdom of Daniel chapter 2. So that's what the chapter 2 vision is all about. Chapter 7 is completely different, as it is a snapshot in time, picking up the same theme as per our reading today. Now, if we look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 27, it reads, "Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom." Chapter 2 describes the effect of the planting of the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 7 describes when the assumption of rule will begin. Chapter 7 is really kind of a summary of the whole thing. The planting of the kingdom in chapter 2 and the reaping of it in chapter 7. They are about two different time periods, but the thread of sovereignty runs through both of them. So let's just move to chapter 7 and look at the interpretation of the vision for today. I'm looking at verse 16. I approached, and this is Daniel speaking, I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. In the vision, there are those who seem to be attending it. We assume them to be angels that are actually present in Daniel's vision. The one Daniel asks starts out with quite a nice, neat summary of the vision. The four beasts are four kings of the future that will come to power. But in the end, God's people will receive the kingdom and its possession will be forever. That's the summary. This summary contrasts four kingdoms of earth with one kingdom of heaven. Four will arise, but one other will trump them and exist forever. That's the summary of the matter. And by the way, in verse 1, if your Bibles are open, the NIV says that Daniel wrote down the substance of the dream. Other translations might say the sum of the matter. He wrote down the sum of the matter. That is to say that Daniel in no way writes down everything that he sees or talks about with the angel, but he summarizes the essence of it in a few words and relays it for people in the future. So the whole vision is just a brief overview of what he actually saw. Important to Daniel himself is the identity of the most imposing of the four beasts, the ugly, violent one, verse 19. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying with its iron teeth and bronze claws. The beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which three of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. So it's quite a picture. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. Now, notice, just out of interest, what I just said about summarizing the vision. In verse 19, he mentions the iron teeth, but includes the bronze claws, which he had not mentioned in the first description of the vision. There's an addition to the first text. Verse 23, he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. Okay. So the fourth beast will be different from the other three. The difference cited here is in its violence. The first lion-like beast at the top of the chapter is pictured, if you think of a lion, is pictured as powerful and fast, and it's presumably dangerous. It has claws, it has teeth. The second bear-like one is slower, but formidable nonetheless, and it has someone's ribs in its mouth. So we know from that that it's dangerous as well. The third leopard mutant is a fast hunter and is dangerous. It is stealthy, can catch what it wants and what it hunts. Nothing but danger everywhere in the earth at this time. But this fourth beast, this fourth creature is nothing but violent and insatiable. It does not slow its violence or destruction, and it seems to have no fear of the other beasts, even though they are dangerous. Its beastly nature is vicious and it's relentless. It doesn't really build anything, at least there's no hint of that in the text. It just conquers and destroys everything in its path. It seems plausible to me that the other kingdoms have limits to their violence, but this one has no limits to its violence. And this seems true of it even before the little horn rises up. And that may be important. The little horn wants control of this horrible kingdom. 10 kings are initially established within this kingdom, represented by the 10 horns, with the little horn uprooting 3 of them and taking his place now. Now there are 8 rulers in dominance, with the little horn being most dominant and dominant also in intelligence and articulated speech. The little horn becomes one of the threads of the book of Daniel and is named by pretty much every mindset that studies this as the Antichrist of Revelation. What is distinctive of him is his hatred of the people of God and God himself, and his willingness to destroy them, which he seems to do successfully, at least up until the court of heaven makes a ruling against him. It's unknown here, it's unknown by me, whether or not the people of God are all who are Christians, or the Jews, or both. Differing views suppose different mixes of victims, but here suffice to say that anyone perceived to be of the kingdom of heaven is also perceived to be an enemy of this horn, and is subject to all the persecution that an intelligent, hateful, powerful ruler can muster. Waging war against people who do not fight back is a one-way force in a kingdom that is powerful enough to already have gone a long ways to subduing the whole earth, as this kingdom was already doing before the Antichrist came to power. I guess that implies that the last days will be days of unprecedented terror. And that's hard to imagine, given what has already happened in our history just in the last 100 years. And it's impossible to imagine things worse than we have seen. If you did some addition, I think you would calculate roughly that probably 150 million people have died due to various persecutions in the last 100 years, 130 years. But it will come to an end. And I think for those who are in it, those who are experiencing it, Christians, Jews, that they might be tempted to think that it will never end, because every day will probably seem like an eternity. Verse 25, he will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times and a half a time. There's been a lot of conjecture over the years about what it means that the Antichrist will try to change set times and the laws. Whatever it is, the implication is that he will not be at least totally successful in that. Whether it refers to international law or calendar events, or the rewriting of history, or even possibly the buying of more time for himself before God judges him. Whatever it is, it should reveal itself in the end times when changes are being proposed by this kingdom. His arrogance will have no precedent in history and will be demonic in nature, so he may try to change the fabric of time itself. We don't know. The context might lend some hint to that. But it will be a recognizable signature of this person, of trying to change some things that even he cannot change. However long he is actually in power, it says that the successful defeat of God's people will be for 3.5 times. From other passages of Scripture, especially Revelation, we assume that that is 3.5 years. And that's a long time to be the target of a hateful, demonic person in a technological age. Yet for the saints, whether they live or whether they die, that time will come to pass. Verse 26. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. And of course, him is referring back to the initial speaking of the vision where one approached the Ancient of Days, and we understand that to be Christ. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. In the book of Revelation, it says of this time that those in heaven will speak to the subject. And, you know, I never wrote down what that passage is. I think it's chapter 13. Anyways, I will read that to you. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. And the book of Revelation adds these other details to that time. Daniel himself lived in a time when the nations were in great turmoil. And so, I mean, I don't have it in my notes here, but I was just thinking about the reference in the vision to the beast coming up out of the sea. The sea is understood as the multitude of peoples on the earth. And in Revelation, I think it's referred to as being restless in some way, or pictured as that. But Daniel's time was that way as well. Born in the time of Josiah, Daniel lived through the reigns of Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar, Evil Merodach, Nergalasser, Lavish Marduk, and at the time of this vision was now living in the time when both Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar were in power. His life spans the reign, to this point of the vision, his life spans the reign of 10 kings. And he's going to see much more that he doesn't know about yet. And after this vision, he will still serve one more king. So he lived in a very restless time himself. And when you add it up all together, it's no wonder that you have Daniel say in verse 28, he said, "This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled in my thoughts, and my face turned pale. But I kept the matter to myself." God has exposed Daniel to the entire flow of human history, with all of its twists and turns and violence. Remember that he likely saw very much more than he wrote down, and he was horrified by every detail. He says, "My face turned pale." Well, I'm sure that was an understatement. Keeping the matter to himself might have been easy enough. What could he have said to anyone about it? It was altogether incomprehensible. It was traumatizing. It was horrifying, even though it had a good ending. Even the ending would have been overwhelming to see. Not only does Daniel glimpse the horror of human history, but he sees the court of heaven and the intensity of the conflict, the timeline from beginning to end conflict between Satan and the courts of heaven. The whole thing would have been more than any of us could have handled. So, where does that leave us today? Well, it just gives us a better snapshot of what will happen in the latter times of earth. We don't know if it will happen in our lifetime. It's back burner information. But it gives us hints as to what to look for. Paul, in Thessalonians, tells us that this man has to be revealed before the rapture. That he will be revealed. To have a better picture of the Antichrist himself, one needs to study other such passages, such as Revelation 13. Now, 13 is very interesting because it describes what seems to be this fourth beast. And the fourth beast comes up out of the sea as a lion, leopard, bear, super beast with 10 horns and 7 heads. Just what you would have if you combined all of the beasts in this vision. That's what you would have, is that beast coming up in Revelation chapter 13. This vision seems to cover the Antichrist's rise to power, whereas Revelation 13 seems to be a picture much later after, his demise. So chapter 7 is kind of a summary of the whole thing, but chapter 13 focuses more on the end of Antichrist. Well, in the words of Clint Eastwood, that's enough of that. If I dare, I will cover more of the Antichrist next week. Thank you.